John chapter 9, let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Lord, would you bless us as we look at your word this morning again? Would you open our minds to receive what your Holy Spirit has for us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I shared with you something that I actually just saw for the first time in my preparation last week for that sermon. And that was that here in chapter 9 of John, we find the Pharisees. Now, who are the Pharisees? They're the super religious doctors of religion and religious law. They are the Bible-thumping, Bible-believing, Bible-quoting, almost Bible-memorized group. If there was any group that was seen as the religious insiders, it was the Pharisees. And what we find here in this story is we catch the insiders, the religious insiders, the Pharisees, the conservative believers, actually calling evil good and good evil. Notice, the disciples see a man born blind, verse 1. Verse 2, his disciples asked Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see here the conclusion of the disciples as they had been raised within the system where the Pharisees were the chief teachers. The conclusion that if somebody was born with a handicap, it's because God made it happen. God made this man blind from birth because apparently either this man had sinned, I don't know how he did that before he was born, but anyway, or his parents sinned, and that a handicap was the result of something God was doing. Now Jesus turns around and he says it's not about who sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And I read into that that Jesus is saying God's not the one that made him blind, but God's the one that's going to fix it. Now, why is evil in the world? That could be the whole sermon. Let's do it quick. God is love. Love requires freedom in order to exist. If you don't have the power to not love somebody, you don't have the power to love them. Freedom, choice. Choice involves risk. I can choose to love you. I can choose not to love you. To have the power to love must be to have the power not to love. The only, and if you're given freedom to make choices, but you make a wrong choice and you get punished or killed, do you have freedom? No. You have to be allowed to make choices, good or bad, according to what God wants or according to what he doesn't, or you're not free. And if God wiped everyone out who made the wrong choice, we wouldn't be free. It would be the USSR and off to Siberia you go. There's no freedom, just a sham of freedom. I believe God gives us real freedom. And the reason evil is in this world is because freedom was wrongly exercised, and this world has become the demonstration point, the laboratory in which sin, that new idea of how Lucifer thinks the universe ought to be run, that fallen angel, is playing his hand down here, and it's proving whether it's a good idea or not a good idea. And someday it's going to be voted out, not on fear, but on love. Now, I believe because of freedom and bad choices, bad things happen, including genetic things that have gotten into our system and causing people to be born with handicaps. As the Bible says, an enemy has done this. I think Jesus makes it clear here by his inference that the evil one has caused the blindness, but the Pharisees actually taught that God had caused it. Now Jesus says, I've got work to do, verse 4 and 5. It's drawing to the end of the day. There's a lot to do. He's noticing his ministry on earth is drawing to a close, just a few months and he'll be crucified. So he says, let's get on with it. He mixes clay, smears it on the man's eyes, says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, and the man comes back with his sight. He goes home. His neighbors say, how is it that you're seeing? Is this the one born blind, they say to each other? And others say, well, it can't. Some say it has to be, and some say just it's a clone. It looks like him. He says, I'm it. So they promptly haul him down to the Pharisees. Why do they take him to the Pharisees? Because if you're born blind and get your sight, it's a God thing. And these are the God guys, the Pharisees. God, tell these religious guys what God has done. They haul him down. The Pharisees say, what happened? They said, well, a man put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. And he done it on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees say, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. So the Pharisees draw a conclusion based upon their interpretation of Sabbath keeping and all the extra rules they put on to make sure we really did keep it. And they conclude, because the man who did the healing didn't follow their religious strictures, it must not be of God. And they actually end up calling the blindness caused by God and the healing caused by the demon. Now, that was our focus last week. Calling good evil and evil good. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. There came a time when Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, woe to you Pharisees for what you've done. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Look out. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, we have all experienced people who call good things bad and bad things good. We see it all the time in our world, especially among those who've rejected the Word of God and its authority, who've rejected God's way of life, the rebels, the deniers of God. You know, you listen to Richard Dawkins and his book, The God Delusion, and other things he's written, and he concludes that all the problems in the world are because of people who believe in God. And yes, there have been a lot of nasty wars started because people had wrong views of God, flying airplanes into buildings and things. Therefore, Dawkins concludes that religion, if we'd get rid of it, we'd all live in peace. Good luck. But he concludes that the people of God are the evil ones and the people without God are the good ones, calling evil good and good evil. Just a couple weeks ago, a U.S. District Court judge in Northern California declared Proposition 8, which says marriage is to be just between a male and a female, declared that that had no basis in reason or in rationality. Okay. Oh, and branded those who believe it should just be between a man and a woman as being bigoted, homophobic, discriminating, and taking away people's rights, calling evil good and good evil. We expect it from the outsiders, from the evil, from the rebels, from the wicked, from the big sinners. But here we find the same problem where we don't expect it, right smack dab in the middle of the church. Right smack dab in the middle of, quotes, the people of God, and among the most conservative of the people of God. I mean, we know those liberal Christians, right, who don't really respect the Word of God and anything goes. Yeah, maybe they do it. But here it's the Pharisees, the most conservative of conservative, those who claim to absolutely follow the Bible to the letter and help everybody else do the same. They're the ones that are calling evil good and good evil. And God says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Interesting. It is a tendency of religion, and especially conservative religion, to try to help people get into heaven and not end up in the wrong place. And sometimes, instead of focusing on the encouragement of people towards the Lord, we get caught up in building fences to keep them out of the wrong side. Now, God has built some fences, hasn't he? God has given us some rules. God has given some commands. God has given some guidelines. God has given some clear fences. Don't go past here. It will damage you. It will hurt you. It's called sin, selfishness. It may feel good in the moment, but it will bite you in the backside. God has clearly given us some boundaries. But I find religion likes to add some new ones, you know? God put a fence near the cliff. We bring it inland a little further, and every generation brings a little further inland till you don't even get to see the view anymore, so to speak. You know, the best way to keep anybody from ever drowning is to ban all swimming pools. Keep everybody out of the water all the time. Nothing could go wrong. But boy, we'd stink. We wouldn't have any fun. Wouldn't enjoy what water does to us, right? It is a tendency of the right side, like the Pharisees, to hedge things in with extra man-made stuff. They hedged in the Sabbath. To make sure you didn't break the Sabbath, we mentioned this last week, you weren't allowed to spit. There's a rule. Because it might fall on a blade of grass and that would be irrigating. You were allowed to help maintain somebody in the healthcare industry in their current condition, but if you helped them get better, you were working. And of course, Jesus healed people. Oh, must be of the devil, they said. The Pharisees had a gazillion rules. If God had a rule, they built the fence way out from where God built the fence. And as a result, they took a lot of perfectly good things that God had made and outlawed them, calling them evil, in an attempt to make sure we couldn't get off track. To avoid adultery, you just start branding all sex as somehow tainted and evil. Religion, Christianity, has done that for centuries. If you really want to be righteous, you don't get married, you stay a virgin, and you live in a monastery. Then you can really be righteous. No. This afternoon we're going to talk to the young men about sex. And I want to draw a very clear line between sex and sinful sex. Sex as God intended it and as he made it is a good, high, holy, and wonderful thing. I mean, what do you think God was doing on Friday night after Eve met Adam? He's sitting up there in heaven going, oh, I can't believe, you know, would you hurry up? No, he's cheering them on. This is a God thing. But when you take it into the wrong realm, it becomes sinful. It becomes hurtful. It becomes using instead of giving, right? Oh, so what do? We just kind of taint the whole thing as bad. And if you really want to be righteous, you are sexless. That's calling evil good and good evil. Do you follow what I'm saying? Now we'll get on an easier subject. To avoid excess, we deny access. To avoid abuse, we deny use. We need to be really careful when we start adding to God's rules. It sounds good at first. We're going to keep the children further and further from possibility of getting into trouble. But we end up denying a lot of what God made for our joy and our pleasure in the process. And we make God look like the bad guy who takes away all the fun, instead of the good guy who gives us the fullness of life. Turn to Colossians 2. Paul warned us of these things in several places in his writings, his letters to the various churches. In Colossians 2, Paul gives us a warning. And it's not a warning against evil. It's a warning against people who keep adding their own rules to what God has already given. Colossians 2, verse 4. And I'm just picking and choosing here. You can read the whole passage later. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. I have heard some things presented as if they're from God, which are really man-made rules that were presented with incredibly persuasive words. It was hard to not get up and make a commitment at the end. They were so persuasive. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. And let me tell you, the church can get chock full of the tradition of men. And here's the key. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We, no matter how forcefully and skillfully something is presented, we need to take it back to Christ. And if God doesn't prohibit it, if God doesn't draw a line, we need to be careful where we draw lines for ourselves and other people. I'm kind of preaching the backside of this thing today. Usually we're warning people against getting too close to evil. I'm kind of saying we also need to warn each other to getting too far on the Pharisee side of things, where we start trying so hard to keep people away from evil, we deny life and the joy of the Lord. Verse 18, let no one defraud you of his reward. I want you to notice, in verse 4, don't let anyone deceive you. In verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you. In verse 18, don't let anyone defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. He's naming doctrines and teachings and strictures that we don't know all about what they were saying back then, but they were putting stuff on people that wasn't from the Word of God, but it sounded holy, it sounded righteous. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up with a fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as through living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Now be careful. Has God given us regulations? Yes, the very word here for regulations, dogma, is used in both things from God and things from men. So it's not a bad word. It's how it's used. What kind of regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Does God tell us there's some things we're not supposed to touch, taste, or handle? Oh, yeah. We could spend the morning looking at those, but we're looking at the flip side today. All of which, verse 22, concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things have the appearance of wisdom, of self-imposed religion or piety, humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. You can write yourselves more rules than they've got in Congress, and you will not legislate sin and selfishness out of your heart. God has to do that. Isn't that right? And he doesn't do it with legislation, he does it with transformation. So I want you to notice, Paul here is saying, look out for stuff people add to the things of Scripture that are traditions of men. He's not talking to the lost sinners. He's talking to the church and people inside the church doing this. He says, don't let people take away your reward. Don't let others take away your joy. We are responsible to God and Christ and their regulations, nothing beyond. Human regulations begin to steal our freedom in Christ. First Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. What is the faith? Does that mean they're going to leave the church? Not necessarily. It means they're going to depart from the life of faith, which would mean they would transition into the life of behavior and works. Now you got to remember, Paul is dealing here with the Judaizers. You got to look at this in the context of the greater picture. There were these Christians who had been Jews. In fact, all the early Christians started out as Jews, taught by the Pharisees, taught a system of behaviorism and legalism, taught that God brought the trouble. And when they met Jesus, when they received the gospel of Jesus Christ and were saved by grace through faith, they had trouble letting go of that old behaviorism. And Paul would preach to the Gentiles off in some part of the Roman Empire, and he'd teach them about Jesus, and you're saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. His life, death, and resurrection is what gets you to the kingdom, not yours. But when you let that inside, it'll transform you and change you. Yes. And the Judaizers, these Jewish Christians, would come along and say, well, that's not quite enough. We got to add this law, that rule, this festival, this, that, and the other thing. We got to add that to it. Just trusting Jesus for salvation isn't quite enough. We got to just put a little more on there. And Paul's arguing against that, book after book after book in the New Testament. And that's what he's talking about in Colossians 2. And notice he says here, in the latter days, do we live in the latter days? I believe we do, prophetically. I was preaching that on that once, and a man came up to me and said, do you believe we live in the last days? I said, yes, I just preached it. He says, well, then we got to get it right this time. Well, yeah, we want to be right and not wrong. So we need to just read the Bible and do exactly what it says. Well, yes, that is technically true, but reading the Bible and doing just exactly what it says does not get you salvation. Following Jesus. Jesus says, you read the scriptures because you think they're going to give you eternal life. No, they just tell about me. You have to come to me to have life. So Paul says here in the latter days, some will depart from the faith. You could say they leave and go into evil and wickedness, or you could also say they're going to depart from a life of faith and go into a life of works, trying to earn their own way, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And that doesn't mean outside the church. That means Satan putting false teachings right on the inside, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own consciences seared with a hot iron. Now, here are some of the things he refers to here as the added rules now. Forbidding to marry. We've already been through that. For centuries, the church taught that marriage was a little tainted. If you wanted to be real holy, you stayed single. And commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Did God give us lots of good food to eat? Yes. Are there a few things that people have made into food that he says, no, you're not supposed to eat that? Yeah. And there are a few of those perfectly good foods he's made that if we eat too much of it, it's also harmful, right? Commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received, not the ones he didn't create to be received, with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. You need to know the truth. The Bible gives some guidelines on food. We need to follow that. We're one of the few denominations that still believes those rules on clean and unclean meats in the Old Testament still apply, because it's all about our health and our body's the temple of God. For every creature, verse 4, of God is good. Now, I like that phrase. God didn't create any junk. When he got done with his work, it was all very good. God didn't create anything that wasn't very good. Therefore, everything that exists in this world today, in its base form, is very good. Sin and evil is simply taking something good, twisting it up into a lethal form and handing it back. Devil hasn't created a thing. Every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified, set apart by the Word of God and prayer. There are some foods that are set apart by the Word of God, and we can pray over them and have a blessing and eat them and enjoy them, and it's right. There are some other things God says, don't eat this. You can pray over that all you want to. It wasn't set apart by the Word of God, so it can't be received as blessed. Does that make sense? And these Judaizers were coming along and saying, oh, you can't eat that because it was that piece of meat was slaughtered in the pagan meat market, and they may have offered a portion of that animal to the gods. Therefore, you're worshiping the gods. And Paul says, bah humbug, that is complete baloney. He says, you're not worshiping the gods. But if somebody has a problem with that, don't eat it around them. It's very interesting how Paul takes that in. Don't accept the rules that other people add that are not grounded in a clear reading of the Word of God. Because when we keep building the fences further out, we end up taking perfectly good things that God has made and calling them evil. Probably the area where this has been most abused by Christianity over the last centuries is in the area of the five senses. Now, something that deals with the senses is sensory, or could be called sensual. And that's not just a dirty word. God is very sensual. He made us very sensual. Think about it. When did God give us the five senses? Evolution says we evolved the senses so that we wouldn't hurt ourselves when we touch bad things and we wouldn't eat things that were bitter and therefore poisonous, etc. I'm sorry. God gave us hearing, sight, taste, smell, and touch before there was anything dangerous in the universe, when it was a perfect world. So why did God give us the five senses? Fight and flight? There wasn't anything to fight or flee from. Why did God give us the five senses? Pleasure. Pleasure? We're in church and we're going to talk about pleasure. God invented it. He intended that our lives would be one continuous experience of sensual pleasure. Sensory pleasure. Are you more comfortable with that? He intended we never experience displeasure, that we never bite into a rotten piece of fruit. Somebody gave me some peaches and I bit into one. Oh, get rid of that. That was a bad one. Look before you bite. The senses. Greek dualism in the name of the body is evil and the spirit is good, the spirit is eternal, the body is temporal. That got into the church through Gnosticism in the first few centuries. And the idea came that if it tastes good, you don't eat it. If it feels good, you don't do it, because that's sensory, that's bodily, that's fleshly, that's evil. Wrong. God made us to enjoy with our senses. Food. Taste. I remember when I was at Pacific Union College as a student, there was a teacher there. He was tall, he was skinny, he was a vegan, nothing wrong with that. And he taught a health class, so I took his health class. And his idea of proper eating was to eat less and less until you start to lose weight, then add just enough in to maintain your weight. I wanted to raise my hand and say, just give us a pill. Isn't there some happy ground, some pleasurable ground between austerity and gluttony? Now, austerity will definitely keep you out of gluttony, but it will steal the joy of eating out of your life. So if I get you to all be austere so you avoid gluttony, I've called evil good and good evil, haven't I? God wants us. Freedom is dangerous, folks. Freedom is, you got the steering wheel and you're on the road and there are two ditches. But let me tell you, running into one ditch to avoid the other, you're still going nowhere. God wants us up in the pleasurable land of enjoying our food, but not overdoing it. That happy land between austerity and gluttony. Now, some of us drive awful close to this side of the road over here. And it shows. And other people I've known who eat like a bird and they're still overweight because of their metabolism. Let's not point fingers. There is a happy land between austerity and gluttony. I believe it. God made it to be enjoyed, not just keep us alive. We should eat to live, not live to eat. But we should enjoy living while we eat. Does that make sense? I was raised on the idea of the sin of appetite. Fight the sin of appetite. I need to. But sometimes it can get to the point where you can't enjoy the pleasure of eating because you're fighting the sin of appetite. Balance. Balance. There's room between the unhappy health nuts and the unhappy, unhealthy gluttons. Sight. Has Satan used sight for evil? Oh, yeah. He uses the stuff he dangles in front of our faces with colors and shapes and stuff to lead us all kinds of awful places. But does that mean color is evil? Does that mean shapes are evil? Does that mean images are evil? And I don't mean images you worship, I mean things. I remember my dad, he was a pastor back in the 40s and 50s of the last century. And he wouldn't put white walls on his car. Just, it was too flashy for a minister. I never could figure that out. He wouldn't drive a red car. Does becoming godly turn everything black and white? No. You look at a lot of the movies today. I haven't seen them, but I saw a movie talking about the movies. That's okay, right? Pointing out, and there's one out there, Pleasantville. Everybody's doing everything right, and everything's in black and white. And then in the convertible one summer evening, the girl jumps on the guy, and you know what happens, and he starts seeing in color. That's what the devil wants you to believe. That if you let a little sin in your life, God's black and white will turn into color. And sometimes I fear the church has banned color, as it were, in the name of keeping us from being allured by it into evil as the devil uses it. Touch. What an incredible gift of God. Touch. Nurturing, pleasurable touch. Horribly abused, now maligned to the point where we're afraid to touch children for fear somebody will accuse us of something. And it's gotten all weird. Touch is horribly abused in our world, but it is a gift of God. Children who aren't touched die. You need a few hugs a day. And there are inappropriate hugs and there are appropriate hugs, but you need hugs. Sound. Sometimes we think based on Ezekiel 28 that the devil must have been a musician. It talks about his timbrels and pipes. And he has certainly used sound to promote evil, hasn't he? Especially music, melody, harmony, rhythm. But I'm convinced that there is no innately evil putting together of notes. It's how you use them. Back in early Christian times, they all sang in monotone. You know, Gregorian chant. And one day somebody decided to sing in harmony with it and got condemned soundly from the pulpit of the day. Harmony of the devil. Well, they finally got over that, discovered God didn't forsake them for harmony. Then they brought in instruments. Now, they first started using the organ and some other things in church. Oh, condemnation from the pulpits. Bring it in the devil. And then about, 300 years ago, we think they've always been singing hymns. The Bible says Jesus sung a hymn in the upper room and they went out. There was a whole long time when there wasn't any hymn singing in church. And when they started singing hymns back in the Wesley days or before that, 1700s, maybe 1600s, I'm not quite sure where, the condemnation from the pulpits over this carnal, evil thing called hymn singing. Oh, terrible. And every generation has been condemned for their musical innovations ever since. Now, is there extreme? Yes. Is there excess? Yes. I've been taught for years by a few people now and then that certain rhythms are innately evil. You know, if you put the emphasis on the third beat, it's bad. Put it on the second, it's okay. Or if you do it slower, second and four is bad, one and three is okay. I'm not sure what's so great about one and three. It's used to march men off to war and kill each other. But that's okay. But two and four is bad. Now, I have to tell you, I just don't get it. I don't think we're going to be making music in heaven forever knowing that if we accidentally or if we put the beat on two and four, we've started the great controversy again. I just don't buy that. It's nothing is innately evil in itself. It's how it is used and abused. It's gone to where some believe certain musical instruments are innately bad. I'll meddle in one other area. Have you ever studied dance in the Bible? I did my homework. 37 uses of the various Hebrew and Greek words that refer to dance. 37 occurrences in the Bible. Exactly three are in the context of negative, evil, bad. 34 are good, accepted, nothing negative said about them, and half of those, 17, are involved in worship. Ay, ay, ay. Am I suggesting we need to start dancing on the stage? No, but if you can't tell the difference between Jewish cultural dance and the modern sexual gyrations, you don't have a brain. And yet we say dancing is bad. No, it's not. It's how, when, and where. There is nothing biblical that makes it a sin to move to rhythm. It might be what you move and how much you move it and who you move it with. But I get so tired of the idea that movement to music is somehow evil. That is not biblically defensible. The only negative passages in the entire Bible on dance are dancing around the golden calf, which is the same word for dance as Miriam and the women dancing after the Red Sea experience. And the young lady dancing before Herod that got John the Baptist's head cut off. That's in two places. That's it. I defy you to find any other place in the Bible that condemns or speaks negative towards or calls evil or even puts a taint of evil on the concept of moving to rhythm and music. It's how we do it. It's when we do it. We need to be careful we don't call evil good and good evil for the sake of building the fences farther and farther out so nobody can possibly go bad. It's not that the thing is evil, it's how it's used. Anything God made is good. Romans chapter 14, verse 14. You'll have to check the context. But Paul says, and it's just gone completely disappeared on my notes here. That means I'm going to have to open it up and look at it. I was just going to say it. There it is, Romans 14, 14. Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, he's talking about food in this case, but I think it's a broader principle. Everything that is made was made by whom? God. Nothing was made that was made except by God, Jesus. So is everything that exists good in its core? Yes. The only thing that's wrong is the abuse. We need to be careful that we don't prevent use because of abuse. We don't present access because of excess. Now, I will say that there are certain things that certain people need to stay away from that some other people may not have a problem with. For instance, if you've been an alcoholic, you probably don't want to even walk down the side of the street the bar is on. You want to go on the other side of the street or maybe a block away. Whereas I can walk down the side of the street where the bar is, even go in to use the phone, and have not the slightest temptation to drink. But the tendency is the ex-alcoholic or the dry alcoholic wants to make rules that it's a sin to walk down that side of the street. Might be for him. I love the phrase, others may, I cannot. God will restrict some things in your life based on his will to you that are not necessarily restricted to everybody. Be careful that we put personal convictions aside because they're not universal, or we try to make them universal because they've been put on us. Paul says, you stand or fall before the Lord, not each other. Don't judge one another. Don't add rules. Don't insist on universal rules where they're personal. My father-in-law spent ages 14 to 18 playing guitar and steel guitar in dance bands. They sneaked him in the back door. He wasn't eligible to get in until he was 21. He was playing at age 14. Incredible musician. At age 18, he turned his back on that, gave his heart to Jesus, became a singing evangelist and a minister, and served God the rest of his life. And for 15 years, he set his guitar down because to play it just pulled him back to where he had left. But his son, Pastor Greg, from our church here recently, wanted to learn the guitar. His dad wouldn't teach him. He taught himself. Finally, in the joy of the family music, Monty was able to pick the guitar up in and played the guitar the rest of his life with no pull back to the dance band. But there was a time when he didn't play because of the pull. That's good for him. It's not a universal rule. It doesn't make the guitar an evil instrument. Love involves choice. Choice involves risk. It's the power of love that needs to keep us balanced, not the power of law. The Pharisee, the ultra-conservative side of the religious spectrum, believes that by more laws, we'll keep each other on the straight and narrow. I'm sorry, we'll just crash in the other ditch. It is the love of Christ transforming our hearts that will keep us up on the road. And I love the way John talks in a number of places. He says, I want to tell you about Jesus, so that your joy may be complete. I want to tell you about Jesus so your joy, that's present living, not heaven someday, your joy here and now will be off the charts. And we need to not let other people steal our joy with their rules. And there's not a single rule God has given you that will hurt your joy. Living inside his guidelines, you will live the greatest of joy. I came to give you life, he says, and to give it to you off the charts abundantly. We need each other to balance each other out. That's one of the purposes of the church. You may tend towards one ditch, and I may tend towards another ditch. We need to join hands and keep each other up on the road. Alone, we're all going to go off. You know, I may take my music too far one way and you're pulling me the other. Good. We need that balance. We need that balance. But it's called balance. It's not called restrictions. Everything is good in itself. Let's not deny use because of abuse. Let's not deny access because of excess. Let's live in that happy land between the gluttony and the austerity, where we enjoy the sensual Christian life. Okay? The sensory Christian life. We fully enjoy the good things God has given us. And don't let anybody add rules that aren't from the Lord. We need to live in the joy of the Lord and in the solidity of the truth. I believe if the incredible joy of the Lord, however it is expressed correctly, could break forth in God's truth-filled people, the devil would turn tail and run, and people would seek Jesus. But I feel like we have so much truth, but so little joy sometimes. We're so afraid we might get it wrong that we don't dare get it right. And we end up with heads full of truth and hearts that are aching for some excitement and some joy that's godly. Let's try to stay out of the Pharisee ditch, calling evil good and good evil. I encourage you to live the joy of the Lord. God has still given us so many good things in this earth. They're just a little tiny bit of what he has for us in heaven, but he doesn't want us to wait till then to start living the joy of the Lord. Live it now. Live it in Christ. Live it godly and live it up. Let's pray. Lord God, I want to thank you that you are a God of pleasure, a God of enjoyment, a God of color and flavor and movement and harmony and rhythm. May we not restrict each other beyond what you have clearly given in Scripture. Lord, I believe the enemy has captured your flag. And we often call it evil because it's being used by the enemy. Father, may we go and recapture the flag and start using the stuff Satan has co-opted for your good. Not let him have it, but take it back and use it for righteousness. Show us how to do that, Lord. Turn us into an excited, truth-filled people that are living life better than anybody in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.